come this evening to the conclusion of our study of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. It's been a rich study in many respects, at least for me. I've enjoyed it thoroughly. This careful verse-by-verse investigation into the meaning of the Apostle Paul. The epistle to the Philippians, as we've had occasion to see time and again, is a personal one. The bonds which attached the Apostle Paul so closely to that church were bonds based upon a relationship that is almost without parallel in the New Testament scriptures in terms of tenderness, in terms of the intimacy of the connection which existed there. And one sees that again as we come to close our study in the words of our text from Paul's epistle to the Philippians, the fourth chapter, verses 19 to the end. But my God, he says, shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. As you know from our study, the Philippian Christians have been helping the Apostle Paul, and doing so again and again. Unlike the other congregations who have been slack in this respect, the believers in the city of Philippi were constantly in mind of that apostle in his suffering and Roman imprisonment, and were eager to do what they could to lighten his burden and to make more comfortable and more pleasant, insofar as that lay within their power, his time of imprisonment. It was a token of that closeness of relationship between the two to which I alluded a moment ago. And you will perhaps remember from our last study of the epistle of Paul to the Philippians that he has assured them of the acceptableness of their gift. Verse 18, but I have all and abound. I have received what you sent. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now in our present text, the apostle turns to their own circumstances and their own needs. You see, they have needs too. There were prosperous members in the church at Philippi, to be sure, members like Lydia, the seller of purple, but there were others, like the slave girl out of whom Paul had cast the evil spirit, and by and large it was not a well-to-do group of people that composed that early Christian congregation. We learn that from what Paul says in his second epistle to the Corinthians, and there the eighth chapter, where he tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, we give you this intelligence, we give you to know, of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Philippi was a principal city in Macedonia, northern Greece. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. And now you see the same thing coming to pass again. Their deep poverty, nevertheless, finds expression in the gift which they are able to send to their beloved Apostle Paul. Our chief concern this evening is with the 19th verse, but I want, before bearing down upon that verse, to point out one or two facts about the verses which close the chapter. You notice that in verse 19, Paul gives a great promise to the Christians of Philippi and to the Christians today. Then he goes on, moved by that promise, to break out into a doxology. A doxology is an exclamation of praise to God. Now unto God, he says, and our Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's worshiping, he's adoring, he's magnifying the name of God. We sing a doxology, Lord's Day morning by Lord's Day morning. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is doing that very thing here also. Now unto God and our Father, or our God and Father, for the modifier, our, goes with both, be glory forever and ever. Then there follow some salutations, you notice. Some greeting. This is quite characteristic of the Apostle Paul. In various of his letters, you find such salutations or such expressions of greeting. First of all, he tells the Philippians that they are to salute every saint in Christ Jesus. This was the customary way of sending greetings in the ancient world. Paul would not himself have said, I greet every saint in Christ Jesus, but he tells the recipients of his letter to do so. That's simply the manner in which some things were done at that time. It was ordinary, epistolary manner. Salute every saint. A saint is, of course, a believer. One who is in the Lord Jesus Christ. One who belongs to the Savior. Not one who is especially holy in himself. That claim is never made. The Apostle Paul calls some of the sorriest Christians in the world saints when he writes to the church at Corinth, for example. But they were saints still because they were true believers, no matter how many their faults and their blemishes. They belonged to the Savior. And therefore they could be described as holy ones, as those that had been called out of the world and into fellowship with God. Then he sends greetings from the brethren which are with him. The brethren which are with me greet you. These brethren are composed of that company of co-workers that the Apostle Paul had about him. We are not told their names. We are not given to understand just who they were, but they were close associates of the Apostle Paul, engaged in the ministry of the gospel, as we may suppose, in the city of Rome. And then he goes on at verse 22 to say, all the saints salute you. The whole company of Christians in Rome salute you. We've had occasions before to point out how very wise Christians were in their interests at that time, how concerned they were for the well-being of their fellow believers in other parts of the world. How much their sympathy went out to them. They weren't concerned only with Rome or with Philippi, but they were concerned for each other. And there's something in that that very much needs emulation at the present time. We are far too much caught up with King Street and with the Williamsburg Presbyterian Church. Now, that isn't to say that there isn't a great deal of work to be done in King Street and in the Williamsburg Presbyterian Church. You know the contrary, and so do I. There's a great deal to do here. But we aren't to keep ourselves so restricted in vision as to think only or even primarily of our own situation. The fact is that the congregation is really and truly blessed, that has wide horizons and broad concerns, and whose heart goes out to the interests of the gospel of Christ in the uttermost part of the earth. All the saints salute you. And then Paul adds something most interesting, quite fascinating, about which we would certainly like to know a great deal more. He says, chiefly or especially, they that are of Caesar's household. Now, all kinds of speculations have attended the exegesis of that expression. And some have even understood it to mean that the Roman philosopher and mentor of Nero, who was the reigning Roman emperor at this time, was an acquaintance of the Apostle Paul and a kind of crypto-Christian. There is no historical basis for this whatever. But the expression Caesar's household was a broad one and included a great company of people, both slaves and freed men. Freed men were those who had been slaves and had been set at liberty, all of whom were in the service of the emperor and set apart in a category, a classification by themselves, raised somewhat above the ordinary level of the population. Many of them had positions of influence and importance. And Lightfoot, the great English commentator of the last century, has shown from his examination of monuments discovered over the past 150 or 200 years what striking similarities there are between names that occur on the monuments in the city of Rome, for example, and which are identified as part of Caesar's household, on the one hand, and the list of names which the Apostle Paul gives at the conclusion of his epistle to the Romans, on the other. It may just be that a great many of these people, in the last chapter of the epistle to the Romans, the 16th chapter, were just those intended by the Apostle Paul in the expression, especially they, that are of Caesar's household, because these names that occur in Roman 16 also occur on the monuments that are to be seen in ancient Rome, and that identify those in whose memory they have been erected as part of Caesar's household from this same period of time. Most interesting, I say, most fascinating. And we would like to know much more about what the Apostle Paul intends here, about the identities of these persons. But it surely is striking that the gospel had penetrated into the royal household, into government circles, into the spheres of administration in the Roman Empire. No doubt in large measure through the instrumentality of the Apostle Paul himself, but also through other faithful Christians in the city of Rome and elsewhere. And then he closes with a benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. In this case, it's not the full apostolic benediction, but it is the essence of that benediction, the grace, the unmerited favor, that which can never be earned or deserved, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, be with you all. Or as a better text reads, be with your spirit. And then he concludes with that great word, amen, so be it. But now I said, and we go back at this point to verse 19, that our principal concern this evening would be with the earlier verse of our text. But my God, he says, shall supply all your needs, every need you have, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You see, and I remind you of this again, the Philippians had needs of their own. Not only did the Apostle Paul have needs, but they had needs too. And out of their deep poverty, they had come to the assistance of the Apostle Paul. So that here, on his part, and in his own turn, he's assuring them that God, his God, is not going to let their needs go unprovided for. They gave, he will give. It is not, of course, that they had sought to give in order to obtain. I think we have to make that clear. There is no automatic connection here between giving and receiving, or obtaining, as though one were taught anywhere in the Word of God that the best means to obtaining, to getting somewhere, For prosperity in business or in one's profession is to give a great part of one's income to the Lord. There's no automatic operation in the promises of God. And in any case, the Apostle Paul is not talking about making the Philippians rich, but he's talking about God meeting their needs, their necessities. And there's a great difference, is there not? You see, it's a question of motivation. And I think we have to understand that. The motivation which led the Philippian Christians to give as generously as they did out of their deep poverty was one of love for the Savior and of love for his servant, the Apostle Paul. It was not in order to get a promise from Paul. It was not in order to extract something from God, but it was simply an expression of their faith, their compassion, their sympathy, their interest, their concern, their love for the Apostle Paul. And on that account, just because their motivation was so pure, because they gave out of love, the Apostle Paul is able to go on to assure them, "But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And I said that there is no automatic operation here. Sometimes tithing is placed on that basis, is it not? And we're almost given to understand that if we're only faithful in tithing, and perhaps indeed in doing something beyond tithing, then if we're diligent and careful in that department, the Lord will reward us. But the Lord isn't obligated in that sense. We have his saving mercy, altogether unmerited and undeserved. What claim have we upon him for anything more? It is true, however, that if we give from a whole heart of love and of gratitude, the Lord also gives and supplies our needs and fills our lives with blessing and with goodness. Let me point you to a few passages that make this quite clear in the Word of God. First, from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, beginning at verse 40. "He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only, in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." You see how plainly the Savior expresses himself here, and how quite clearly that whole matter of motivation comes to the fore. It's not a matter of seeking, but it's a matter of doing for the Lord's sake and in his name, and then of having from the Lord, in our own turn, his blessing and benediction. The same thing is the case very evidently in the same Gospel according to Matthew. And there, the 25th chapter, in the great passage which portrays for us, under the figure of a parable, the Last Judgment, where the Lord Jesus has been telling his people that appear before him, "I was an hungered, ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, ye took me in. I was naked, and ye clothed me. Sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." And the righteous will answer. The righteous are not proud. They don't recollect or understand altogether about these things. The righteous shall answer, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, here he is now, the king. "Then shall the king answer, who was naked and sick and a stranger, and indeed the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then still further, the epistle of Paul to the Romans. And there the 12th chapter, the chapter with which we are concerned this month in our family devotional reading, as you know, if you use them, as I hope you do. In Romans 12, at both verse 8 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul talks about our very subject, where he says, "For he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity," or with liberality, as another translation has it. "He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." But the point, of course, here is, "He that giveth, let him do it with liberality." And then the 13th verse, "distributing to the necessity of the saints." That's another one of these gifts, as he calls them, that God gives to his people, and in the exercise of which there is expression given at the same time to the faith that is in Christ and to our gratitude toward him. Among these gifts is the gift of liberality. You see how important then the matter of motivation is, of why we give. We give not to obtain, but we give out of joy and love and gratitude. And as that is so, then there comes to fulfillment in our experience also what we read in the book of Psalms, and the 37th Psalm at verse 25, that tremendous statement and glorious promise, "I have been young, now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." Or, in the words of the prophet Malachi, the 3rd chapter and the 10th verse, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Have you had experience of God's goodness and provision in this respect? I know that many of you have. And those of you who have will confess at the same time that it's been of the Lord's grace. The blessings with which he's filled your life, the material blessings, the meeting of all your needs, physical, intellectual, spiritual, emotional, whatever. But this too has been a matter of the Lord's free and sovereign grace. You know, that expression in the prayer which our Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtor." He's not teaching us there that God is to forgive us because we have forgiven others. No. He's indicating that our forgiving of is a token of our belonging to God, and that the freeness and liberality with which we forgive others itself is well-pleasing in the sight of God, and the confirmation of our belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in a sense, the same thing is true with the principle with which we are concerned just now. We do not give in order to obtain a blessing, but we give out of gratitude and love. And the Lord promises to supply all our needs and to bless us in every way and in every area of life, whether it be spiritual, intellectual, emotional, physical. The Lord is not the God of this or that department of life or experience, but of all life, of all experience. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Then furthermore, you notice that the Lord is to supply all our needs according to his riches in glory. And that in glory does not mean here by and by, when we stand on the other side of death, but it means in a glorious manner, in a way consonant with his own personal being, in all the majesty and goodness of the Godhead. He promises to supply our needs, every need of ours, in a glorious manner, out of the fullness of his riches. For he is God, and all things are at his disposal and under his control. The cattle on a thousand hills are his, and all the wealth of the earth. And you see also that the Apostle Paul says, my God shall supply all your needs. Surely because he has received this gift from the Philippian Christians as God's servant, and also in order to show the intimacy of relationship and connection which unites him and the one whom he serves. My God, he says, shall supply all your needs. He's the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. But he's my God also, and the one to whom I belong, and the one whom I serve, and the one to whom I have committed all my ways. I know whom I have believed, he is to say afterwards, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. My God shall supply all your needs. Just in the next verse, he says, now unto our God and Father. Here his meaning is different. God is the same, but now the accent lies upon the commonness of Paul's relationship to God and that of the Philippian Christians. But here it is my God as his apostle and the recipient of his grace. My God as a testimony. And then how is God to do all this? And in answering that question, we see again the Christological character of everything in the New Testament scriptures. Everything has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true, of course, also ultimately of the Old Testament. But the New Testament is the testament in which Christ comes and is revealed to us. My God, he says, shall supply all your need according to his riches, in a glorious manner, in a manner consonant with his own person and being, body or in Christ Jesus. How is God to supply our needs? Why, in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's blessings, material and temporal, as well as spiritual and eternal, are in union and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and given us only for his sake. It's true here as well in terms of all our needs. It's true in every area and every department of life and experience that all we have, all you and I have, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that's divorced from him. There's nothing that's abstracted from him. There's nothing that's not in relation to him. He's chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world. He regards us in him as he suffered in our place and died in our stead and was buried in order to accomplish our salvation and arose for our justification. We're kept by God in him, in heavenly places, seated with him even now in glory. We're preserved in him. And for his sake, and his sake alone, all we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder then, this is but one reason amongst many, no wonder then, that we are to pray and to come before the throne of grace in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. But my God shall supply every need you have according to the riches which he possesses in himself and in a glorious manner in and through and on account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our God and Father, we bless thee for this tremendous promise, confessing at the same time that we're staggered by it, unworthy of it. And yet we claim it, and we rejoice to claim it. And we are glad to be able to do so and to know ourselves as belonging to thee and therefore provided for. Held fast, supplied by thy grace and mercy, forgive us our sins and help us to lean upon thee and to receive from thee thy goodness and thy beneficence. In the name of Jesus. Amen.